I have previously informed you of my challenges with plants and flowers and whatnot. When we bought our house, I told you how awful of a time it was as I was trying to figure out, didn't even know what the difference between an annual and a perennial was, and everything I put in the ground sprouted and then died pretty quickly, and I didn't know what I was doing. That hasn't changed with any amount of time. You guys also saw firsthand during our Advent season in the month of December when we had all these poinsettias out here and everything looked beautiful, and I was responsible for making sure they stayed alive. And maybe you did or maybe you didn't notice, but about 2 weeks in, all the poinsettias looked very different. They had, all of a sudden, they became glittered with gold, and it was getting everywhere. And that is because about 2 weeks in, about 80% of them had died, and I had to go to Lowe's and buy all new ones and act like nothing happened, even though they look way different. Even when I walked in this morning, I had those peace lilies out there, and they were all limped over, and I'd put them in the sun. I watered them. I don't know what I'm doing. I feel like I read what it says to do. I do the thing it says, and it dies. I don't know. I don't know what the problem is. So it's pretty well documented that I'm no green thumb. But what I at least am read up on, to a degree, I suppose. Not that I could execute it, but I have the concept here. Is this idea of pruning? In a short sense, pruning is this decision by an arborist or a horticulturist or us regular gardeners, and I don't really mean us, you regular gardeners, to cut back branches or whatever in order that the plant would actually grow more fuller, better, healthier. And a lot of times when I have thought about it, it is cutting back and cutting off the dead or dying things of the plant. And that, in one sense, that is it. But even in pruning, you cut back what seems to be booming, what seems to be doing really well, what looks to be flourishing, so that the plant even grows more full. Of course, sometimes you do take care of what's dead and dying. You remove those, pulling nutrients away from places that could still be growing. But other times, you actually cut the best part of the plant. And this kind of pruning you do to break what's called apical dominance. And most plants, the topmost bud, the apical bud, produces a hormone called auxin. And this hormone runs down the stem that it is connected to, and it actually suppresses the growth of everything else on that stem so that it can keep growing at the top, further and further, closer to the light where it gets nutrients. So there is a reason for it, but it doesn't ensure that the plant grows full and healthy. It just ensures that the top continues to grow. And so there are times when you have to cut even what looks like an area of the plant that seems to be flourishing, and maybe even indeed is flourishing, for the sake of the whole, for everything to grow full and well and healthy. And sometimes, so pruning, even when taking away what could be perceived as best, is truly what is wisest and what is the most good for the plant. As we take our next step in our series through Micah, we step into chapters 4 and 5 this morning. And as we do so, God depicts for us a similar picture. Instead of a plant, however, we have a mountain. Instead of a plant, we have the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And despite how much for those in that day, particularly the rich and the ruling and the priests and the prophets, how much it looks like Jerusalem is flourishing, indeed, it is not. It is not flourishing. It is not alive. It is not doing things the way that it is not operating in a way that God would call healthy. So in a similar process to pruning, Jerusalem itself is going to be judged, is going to be cut off in order to cause a repentance and so a refocus of energies on what is righteous. So this morning, as we cover two chapters in Micah, we will move and we're going to bounce around a bit, but we're going to look at four major themes in these 28 verses in Micah 4 and 5. And so we will see four things. One, God's sovereignty over every nation. Two, we'll see God's love extended to every nation. Three, we'll see God's love over his chosen people. And then lastly, we will see God's chosen Savior for his chosen people. So let's look at that first theme, God's sovereignty over every nation. We'll begin in chapter 4, actually in verse 9. This is what Micah says in verse 9 through the end of chapter 4. It says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Now, we took our poll at the beginning of this series, and I want you to know that I heard you. We like bad news before good news. We want the good news at the end. We nearly unanimously agreed upon that. So as we begin this morning, we are going to look in verses 9 through 13 here at really the only bad news that we see in Micah chapters 4 and 5. But even then, as we just heard it, we see that it is intertwined, and it's laced with some good news of hope as well. But in all these things, in all these verses, we recognize the sovereignty of God, the hand of God over all of the nations. Not just his nation, but every nation in the whole world, as indeed it says in verse 13, that he is the Lord of the whole earth. As Micah starts this section with verse 9, he'd be snapping his hearers, his listeners' attention back into their reality, back into the here and now. He has been speaking at the end of chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4 of things that are to come. And now in verse 9, he snaps them back into their present situation. We see it. He has the word now. And he says that a few times in these verses. Now. So he is speaking not only concerning what has been done or what is to come, but what their current situation is. And as we just read it, we have heard that it is an unpleasant current situation. It is marked, it is identified really by pain. And that's the bad news, that you are in pain. And indeed, this pain is actually going to continue for at least a century, if not longer. And it's not just any pain. It's not just the prick of a finger. It's not just falling and scraping your knee kind of pain. But it is a kind of pain that I am grateful I will never have to experience. This past week, I finally ordered some pictures for my office. My walls have been blank since I got here. And I ordered some pictures of my family to put up there, and I was staring at two almost 4 feet tall pictures, one of my son in the park and another one of my daughter and I at the beach. And everyone in here knows that I was not the one who birthed those babies. I would not have these children if it were not for Kay, and specifically if it were not for Kay enduring her struggles with pregnancy, and of course the intense pain of childbirth. And I remember those days in the hospital pretty well. I remember the bad sleep that I got on the couch, trying to get comfortable in a couch that didn't fit me, wasn't big enough for me. I remember the annoyance of having to walk like 10 times further to their cafeteria to get an old piece of pizza than I would if I was at home and be able to go to my kitchen and get what I want. I remember my hand hurting as she squeezed it so tightly. I know you guys feel sorry for me. I remember the effort of hers. I remember the strength required. I remember the exhaustion that she felt. I remember the groaning and the intense pain that Kay experienced. And I know she's tough because we didn't just have one kid. We had two. And not just because she did it twice, but because the second time she did it without any epidural. And I know she's tough because she has signed up for it yet again, since prayerfully we'll have our third born sometime this December, hopefully. And so there is an intensity to this kind of pain that few feel, that the minority of the world actually feels. And these people, this city of Jerusalem, this daughter of Zion, is in those pains right now. It's an intense pain. They are experiencing these woes, these pangs, these agonies. They are enduring much of this in the present moment, especially as we have read through the first three chapters, those who are weak, women, children, poor, they are being oppressed and taken advantage of. Things that are rightly theirs are being taken out from underneath them. They're being schemed against by the rulers, by the rich, by the priests, the prophets, the judges, the government leaders, all taking advantage of those that they are supposed to indeed protect. And so those who are being oppressed in Micah's day feel these pangs and these agonies and these hurts. But in the very near future, even the rich will feel these pangs and agonies. Even those in leadership will feel it as the Assyrian army makes its way to their gates. And as chapter 5, we'll see verse 1 says, they will lay siege against Jerusalem. Now, we learned last week that it is not the Assyrians who will ultimately crush Jerusalem. They will get to the gates of Jerusalem, but they'll be turned back. But it is a century later, when Babylon comes, that Jerusalem will be physically crushed and torn down. And so God gives them that bad news here. Verse 10 declares that they will not just be overtaken by the Babylonians, but they will be exiled. They will be sent away from their land, and they will live in exile in Babylon. To dwell in the open country, you shall go to Babylon. Verse 11 says, many nations are gathered. Many nations have assembled against Jerusalem. And just like the rich and the powerful have been covetous and have been greedy against God's people, so are these nations. You can see their heart. Their heart is to say, let Jerusalem be defiled. And let our eyes gaze upon Zion. I mean, let's look. Let's covet. Let's see all that we could take from them. They want what is in the city of Jerusalem, and they're coming for it. The nations are coming for it, beginning with Assyria, then Babylon, and others later. But what these nations of Assyria and eventually Babylon do not have the eyes to see, even as they behold Zion, what they cannot see, what they do not understand, is who is really shaping the course of history. Who is really moving their heart in this way? And it is, as verse 13 says again, the Lord of the whole earth. God has his own sovereign plan, God has his own sovereign purposes. God has his own sovereign thoughts. And the other nations do not understand this. But in his providence, he is guiding them into what they think is good, but what is in truth going to be their destruction. Our scripture says, in God's divine dominion, he is bringing these nations as sheaves to the threshing floor. So imagine it's harvest season. Stalks are cut down. They're bound together in these tight bundles, and they're taken to a threshing floor. And on that threshing floor, the farmer does something that looks really violent. It is kind of violent. He crushes, and he beats, and he drags sledges over, and he tramples these sheaves. Because the valuable part and the useless part are stuck together, and they need to be separated. The grain is hidden inside the husk. So the threshing process is what reveals, what gets to what is actually valuable, what is actually weighty. And then they do some winnowing, where they toss it into the air, and the wind blows the chaff away. But what is good falls back to the ground. And Micah uses this exact picture for the nations gathering against Jerusalem. They're coming. They're going to have their time. But ultimately, they will be crushed. Micah says they don't understand God's intention. It looks like they were assembling to destroy God's people. And they will have a time when it looks like that is taking place, but ultimately, they are gathering for their own selves to be destroyed. Scripture says, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The nations think that they are coming as conquerors, but in fact, the nations are actually the crop being brought in for judgment. And Zion, these weak-looking people of God, become the instruments that thresh. Arise, O daughter of Zion. I'll make your horn iron. I'll make your hoofs bronze, and you shall thresh. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and you shall devote the good. You shall devote their gain to the Lord. You give it back to him, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, whether prophetically, this is at the time that the Assyrians came to Jerusalem, and God has the angel of the Lord go out when they're at the gates of Jerusalem and wipe out hundreds of thousands in the middle of the night, or if it's later against the Babylonians, or prophetically, if it's all of the above. In any case, we see that it is God's will that takes place. And at the end of all the judgment is something truly good for God's people. But the bad news, the writhing, the pain of a woman in labor is tremendous. And that is what Jerusalem and God's people are going to have to walk through in the here and now. But we also know that for as painful as it is, women still choose it time and time again. And it's not for the sake of enduring pain, but it's for the gift and the good that is birthed from it. Or through it. And we see this as well in chapters 4 and 5. As we take a step back to look at the beginning of chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, we actually see what Micah says will take place after these birth pangs have been endured. After the writhing and the groaning of the daughter of Jerusalem and the daughter of Zion has been completed. And so what we see at the beginning of chapter 4 that is to come is bigger and better and perhaps even greater than God's people had imagined. We've recognized God's sovereignty over the nations. Yes, things are happening to them, but he is controlling the course of history. But now we look to see the fruit of God's love extended to the nations. In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we see that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Just like we said last week when we transitioned from chapter 2 into chapter 3, we transition now from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And we can't allow the chapter transitions to cover the beauty that we see in the juxtapositions that the writer of Micah, is putting together for us to notice. If we remember chapter 3, we left it with a bitter taste in our mouths. If we can just reread that last verse. Therefore, because of you, Zion, Jerusalem, shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That's what we're left with at the end of chapter 3. The complete destruction and demolition of Jerusalem, including the temple. Its glory will be gone, its beauty will be broken, its walls are wrecked to rubble, and what was once the place where God's people praised his name will now be good for plowing fields. However, this message is not bitter forever. It's not a sour taste for all time. I don't know if you've seen the Sour Patch Kids commercial. First it's sour, then it's sweet. First we see it's bitter here. It's a bitter message. But there is sweetness to come. And the sweetness is so much greater than it was bitter. And in fact, the sweetness is so much greater even than what they thought was sweet before. Verse 1 of chapter 4 points the hearts of the hearers toward future Jerusalem. It's not to say that what Micah has prophesied up to this point is no longer true. All of this destruction, all of this justice and judgment against Israel is going to take place, but it's not the end. It's not the final state of Zion. Jerusalem will once more be bigger and better and more beautiful even than before. In great part, because it will not just draw Israelites to worship Yahweh, but it will draw those from nations far away to worship him. It will be destroyed by the hands of the Babylonians, but in the latter days, it will be rebuilt, not just as it once was, but as the highest of all mountains. If you read through the Old Testament, you know that after Babylon crushed it, demolished it, they were exiled, and then God brought his people back, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple. But you'll also recognize, if you read that history, that the elders who were there, as they saw the temple rebuilt, wept. And they wept not tears of joy, but sadness, because the elders remembered the former glory of the temple that Solomon had built. And the rebuilt temple was no longer as glorious. It was far lesser. But in this day, in the latter days, the elders were to look upon it. They would weep, but they would not weep tears of sadness. They would weep tears of joy. Because in this day, it'll be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be lifted up above the hills. It will be more beautiful and more glorious than the temple Solomon built. Now, at this time, is the law being proclaimed in Jerusalem well? We know that it is not. The priests were failing in this. At this time, in their current state, is the revelation of God being proclaimed in Jerusalem well? We know that it's not. The prophets were failing in this. At this time, is the word of God and what it says being executed rightly in Jerusalem well? We know that it was not. The judges and the rulers were failing in this. But in the latter days, according to verse 2, the time will come when it is done so rightly in Zion. And Zion will be a place where people from all over desire to come and to hear the ways of God. And not just hear it, but walk in it. And there will be an abundant fruitfulness seen in the land. The image we are given here is one of a utopia. Where there was war, there will be peace. Where there was fear, there will be rest. From this highest of mountains, above all the other hills, God will be the people's Jehovah Jireh. He will be their provider. He will be their El Shaddai. He will be the all-sufficient one. He will be their Jehovah Shalom. He will be their God of peace. As Micah's contemporary says, Isaiah, he says, it will be ruled by the Prince of Peace. If we jump over to chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, we see again an extension of God's care for the nations. In verses 1 through 5, we see that God will bring people to him that desire to hear his ways and walk in his ways. In chapter 5, we see there will not only come a time when, because of God's love for his glory and the nations, God's holy city draws people in, but there will be a time when, because of his love for his glory and the nations, God disperses his people into the nations to be a blessing for him. We see this in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. God's true people, those sincerely members of the house of Jacob, the remnant, will be in the midst of the nations of the world. And they, I would argue that this is a prophetic truth that is being fulfilled in a greater and greater way now in 2026. So I should say we, God's people, are being sent into the nations. Indeed, you and I are in a nation right now to be a dew-like presence to them. A cool, healthy, shower-like presence. In his love, God sends his people to be a blessing to the nations. He has done this throughout history, to be refreshing and cooling and helpful. In another sense, as we keep reading, God will place his remnant people in other nations as a source of judgment and justice. Like a lion in the midst of other beasts, there is a righteous role God's people will play in opposing the evils and sinful ways of a nation, even as we are to do here in our nation. This picture is given to us also in the New Testament by Paul as he writes to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He expresses the same sort of sentiment. In fact, he lays it out as an expectation or even just a matter-of-fact statement that wherever God's people, when they are among the nations, they are this. They are both a dew-like presence, a shower-like presence, and they are also fighting against the evils of that nation as well. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, where he says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere into the nations. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." God is sovereign over all nations. And indeed, we see that because he will bring them to him and he will send his people out to them, he indeed extends his love and his mercy to the nations. But there is also a love that God has for his chosen people now. And we see now God's love over his chosen people as we look at Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Here we see the Lord say through Micah, "In that day, declares the Lord." So that is still the latter days. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who were cast off, a strong nation." We sang that. We will be weak. Those who are weak like we are made strong in him. "And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." As we've worked through Micah, we have rehearsed over and over again the terrible judgment that is coming and indeed has come in Micah's lifetime to Israel in the north. That is coming and indeed in Micah's lifetime has come to Judah, and that is coming to Jerusalem. There's no denying that that's going to come. But there is also no denying that God loves his chosen people and he will not abandon them. He is still always true to himself. He will be found faithful. He will not be found unfaithful to his covenant. He will not be found a breaker of the promises that he gives to his people. It's one sentence that we have in verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7 are one sentence. It's like a, I don't know if you guys order Chinese food a lot, like to go. But at my in-law's house, we had it a few weeks ago. And I got my plate, and I got the paper box of rice, chicken fried rice, and I scooped some out, and I filled my entire plate with this chicken fried rice. And then I looked at the box, and it looked like I had barely gotten anything out of it. They pack it in so much. Verses 6 and 7 here are just packed with the character of God. Just in this one sentence, look at it as we look at 6 and 7, all of the authority that God possesses, all of the power that God has in his hands. It is absolute, and God communicates that to his people. He's in charge of every aspect of what has and what will transpire for them. He says, "I will assemble the lame." Well, why do they need assembling? Why would the lame need assembling? It's because they've been driven away. Oh, well, that's awful. Who would do that to them? Well, God says, "I did this. I will gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted." Well, goodness, what is he going to do when he gathers them? He says, "I will make them a remnant," meaning I have been preserving them. "And I will gather my preserved people, and they will be my remnant. And not only that, when I bring them back, it will not just be so that they can hang out together. No, I'm going to make them strong. I will make those who are weak and lame strong. And the Lord will be their true king." So how long is he going to be their true king? Forever and ever. from this time forth and forevermore. God told Abraham that he would be, from his lineage, a blessing to many nations. God is going to keep that covenant. God, if you remember your history, God made Jacob lame when they wrestled and he touched his hip. And even in this prophecy, although God is afflicting, he is making his people lame, they are still his people. He has still set his love upon them. And he will make the weak strong again through the Lord. And it's not different with you and I. We preached this text last year, last August, that spoke the same truth about us as lame and as weak and as foolish people. And yet God still chooses us and makes us strong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verses right before our assurance that we read earlier. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In these verses, we see God's love worked out for his people in the redemption of the remnant. But we'd also have heard that even in their affliction, even in the affliction that came from God's will, it is from him, but it is purposeful, and he does not afflict them to the point of annihilation. He does not afflict them to the point where they are no more, but he keeps his promises from old. And if we move to chapter 5, we see another side of God's love in more detail. And it is indeed God's love that does this in verses 10 through 15. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 15 says, "In that day, declares the Lord," starts off here with "in that day," the same way he started off our previous verses we just read. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots." He's talking to his people. This is what he's going to do to his people, his remnant. "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and will destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." God's love for his people, God's love for his chosen people, does not remove the requirement for God's people to be holy. But in his love, he does what is necessary to purify them to holiness. These six verses here, 10 through 15, are the means God gives by which he will move his people toward that desired holy end. If you would lift your eyes up from verse 10 to verse 9, just one line up, you would read, "All your enemies shall be cut off." Oh, now, when they hear that, that sounds like God's love. That feels like God's love. "You're going to cut off my enemies from among me? Thank you, Lord." But then he lists four more things that he's going to cut off from them. And these next four things don't really feel like love. At least not so much as when God says, "I'm going to cut off your enemies from among you." But four times in four verses, Micah tells them what God is going to cut off from among them. And the first two represent their sinful trust in military might, their horses and their strongholds. If you remember from chapter 1, the city of Lachish was rebuked for being the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. And this was precisely due to their trust in the military might of chariots and horses. God says, "I will purify my people by just cutting this off from them." We also know that they trusted in the strength of their cities, the height and the thickness of the walls, the defense mechanisms that they have in place to endure a battle or a siege. And God says, "That is a flimsy and a faulty place to place your faith and trust." like we heard in our confession. You're building your foundation on the sand, or you're building no foundation at all if this is what you put your trust in. A song says, a mighty fortress is our God. Not a mighty fortress is our horses, or a mighty fortress is our chariots, or a mighty fortress is our cities or our walls. A mighty fortress is our God. So Micah says God will cut away from them, or he will prune from them their sinful trust and military might. A second set of two cutoffs address their sinful affections toward idolization. From Moses, they should have known these things. God has told them over and over again. From Moses, they had been told that sorcery and divination and fortune-telling and necromancy and all sorts of practices like this were condemned. And they were condemned because they display a lack of trust in God's will and God's word. God himself, the creator to his creation, has made himself available. He has given access to himself to them. Why would you go to anything else or go any other path than the way God has said, I've already laid out a way for you to have access to me. Talk to me. Same condemnation extends to carved images, pillars, poles, any idolatry, to Baal, to Asherah, to any false god, or to anything that God's people would place in the position that God only should hold. God says, I am cutting these things off for you. I am pruning these things away from my people. Perhaps painfully, but indeed lovingly, because he has set his love on his chosen people, and they must be made holy. I love my children, but I take stuff away from them all the time. And almost without fail, they cry about it. Sometimes I take good things away from them because of timing or quantity, fruit, toys, books, all kinds of things. These are good things, but sometimes not in too much, or sometimes it's just not the right time. But most of the time I am taking away dangerous or bad things, like scissors, cell phones, cake, markers, mostly just for Erin because she tries to eat the caps. The kinds of things that they shouldn't be eating or could hurt themselves if they're playing with them. But it doesn't matter to them. They don't care what I'm taking away from them or why I'm taking it away from them. All they know is that I'm cutting off from them access to something that they want. And so they cry and they moan and they whine and it hurts them. But I'm only cutting off access to things that I know is not wise for them now, or perhaps never wise for them. And God is saying he will lovingly do the same for his chosen people. Cutting off these things from you might hurt, but it is a display of my love. Now, every bit of what we have seen so far in Micah's prophecy is a certainty. You can book it. But the reason that all of these things can be booked is because of the birth to come from Bethlehem. Our final recognized theme this morning is God's chosen Savior for his chosen people. We find this in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against them, against him, seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Every bit of what we have seen from Micah's prophecy is a certainty because of the birth to come of God's chosen Savior for his chosen people from Bethlehem. In this passage, we have perhaps the most famous line from the prophet Micah. Maybe the second most famous line. Certainly the most famous prophecy in Micah. And it is the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah from the little town of Bethlehem. We heard it this past year. We hear it almost every year in the month of December as we remember the birth of our Savior. Micah prophesied of his birth from Bethlehem, 700 to 700 years before it ever took place. Now, if you read through Micah, if you do some historical digging, whatever, you'll see some scholars reject a lot of the prophecies that Micah puts forth. Some scholars reject Micah's prophecy concerning the Assyrians because they say, well, that happened in Micah's lifetime. He probably just saw it and then he wrote about it. Other scholars would even reject Micah's prophecy of Babylonian exile, not because it was in his lifetime, but because they say we don't have any original documents from before it happened. We only have original documents from after it took place. So somebody else after Micah probably wrote it in. But nobody can reject this prophecy of God's chosen Savior for his chosen people, predicted and planned for and sent forth by God himself, for God himself, we see, and prophesied through Micah. Why? Well, we know that even if Micah didn't write it, which he definitely did, but even if he didn't, it was still written well before the birth of Jesus, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men come seeking the king and Herod hears about it, he says, he assembles the priests and the scribes and asks them, where is this Messiah going to be born? Where is this king going to be born? And the response that they give him is this. They respond with this prophecy from Micah. What we see here in these five verses, I'll say, is the pinnacle of Micah's entire prophetic message from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. Judah, Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, there is bad news. There is discipline coming. There is judgment coming. I am rebuking you for your sinful ways. But I'm sending a Savior. Not a temporary Savior, not just a king like David, who will be wonderful while he lives, but will die and no longer reign. No, I am sending you the very king that I have promised you from the moment I created a covenant with your forefathers. From Genesis, I told you of an eternal king from the tribe of Judah. This is who is coming. From the prophet Nathan to the ears of the former King David, I told you that from the very lineage and seed of David, I would send my chosen Savior and eternal King for my people. This is who is coming. And I tell you now that it won't just be from David's lineage, but the Savior will even come and be born in the hometown city of David. The small, militarily, an economically insignificant city of Bethlehem. And this is of old. This has been coming forth from ancient of days. But I have not forgotten. I am sending you your Messiah. This time of laboring is still necessary in God's plan. But there will come a time when the laboring results in a birth. And it will be everything and more than God's people could dream of. The birth of the Messiah is coming. He will deliver them from their enemies. He will allow them to dwell secure. He will be their place of peace. He will stand and be their perfect shepherd king for the sheep of God. Scripture says he will be strong, he will be great, he will be majestic, and he's on his way. He's on his way. Now, Oak Valley, we sit here today. We know indeed he has already come. And his name was Jesus. And he shepherds us even today. The enemy of sin and death, Jesus has defeated for you. A place of refuge has been made for you in Christ Jesus. There is a peace to be found, both human to human, amongst humanity, and a peace to be found now between humanity and God, between creature and creator. Because of the sacrificial shed blood of Jesus, this Messiah, Savior from Bethlehem, for you. Jesus has come, and he is our good shepherd, Savior, King. So as we look at Micah 4 and Micah 5, the calling upon the church today, and so the calling upon you and I today, is to trust and rest in the wisdom and the word of our sovereign God, who loves the world enough to choose people from the nations to call his own and to save them through Jesus. Now, if that is you today, then you can rejoice in that truth. We've already, in fact, rejoiced in that truth. And you can find rest in that truth. And you can run to him and rest there in his protection and the peace that he provides. If that's not you today, it can be. The word has gone out to you. And you can be like all those who, in chapter 4, you can say today, like they did, or they will, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. If you do that, he will grant you adoption into his family and membership into the flock of his pasture forever. Micah tells us the great Savior of the world is coming. For us today, we read Micah and we know the great Savior of the world has come. And like those in Micah's day, as they awaited his first coming, we await his second coming. But until then, we live as we are told by the Apostle Paul. We live as the aroma of Christ among the nations. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you show us and you display to us your incredible character. That you are a God who is righteous, who is a judge, but who judges justly. Lord, we thank you that you give us hope. That you've given us 2 chapters in Micah that declare your beautiful character and declare the reasons that we have to have a hope, not just a worldly hope, but an eternal hope. That you tell us that even now, even though Christ has come, we know there is still evil in the world, and we have struggles that we walk through. There are injustices that we face. Sometimes there is oppression that we feel from the sins of others, from our own sin. And yet, you have made a way to have peace forever with you, our Creator, and that there is coming a day when peace will reign and be a felt reality forever and ever. We look forward to that. In the name of Christ. Amen.